We want to resume tonight at 2 Samuel 21:15. Am I echoing?
Yes.
We're echoing out here a little bit. Rose, that's better? Okay. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. The title of our study tonight is the Memoirs of a Man of God. The Memoirs of a Man of God. A memoir, of course, is a record of facts and events which are written on personal experience. It is not the outsider looking on and describing what they perceive, but it is rather the person who actually experiences these events and who then writes after the fact and gives the inside view. So the memoirs of a man of God. That man of God is David, and we are going to begin to study tonight his memoirs. They are recorded for us in chapter 22, and you will notice that, like a true poet, David writes his memoirs in poetry. For we have 50 verses of poetry in chapter 22. And you will also note that if you have a marginal Bible, that chapter 22 is virtually the same as Psalm 18. So we're studying really two things at the same time. Not very often you can do that. So you're studying Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 at the same time. Well, before we study the memoirs of a man of God, let's pray and let's look to God the Spirit to teach us from it. Father, teach us of yourself. We thank you for the record that David has given us, his view over life and how he viewed his past experiences, what he learned, how he was able to grasp the pressures of life, the various crises that came to him. And Father, as you send us those kinds of things, suffering and success and failure, we want to know how to look at these things in a way that honors you. Father, we do not want to bring any discredit to your name. You've chosen us. You must keep us. But we know part of that keeping is our responsibility of strengthening ourselves so that we might not fall to the evil one. So grant us understanding as we study this passage. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let me read before we begin at verse 15. Let me read from chapter 22. Let me read down through the 20th verse, because we're going to study about that far in chapter 1 of David's memoirs. Let's get the background. We'll study verses 15 to 22, the 21st chapter, but 22:1. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you saved me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirl about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Well, there's chapter 1 in David's memoirs. We'll entitle this first chapter, David's Thanksgiving for God's Rescue and Refuge. Now, what we want to do is, first of all, get some background. Part of the background for our study of chapter 22 will be verses 15 to 22 of chapter 21. This, of course, is one of six of a six-fold part to the conclusion of 2 Samuel. This is a record of the conflict that David and his fighting men had with the Philistines. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, apparently this is during the time when, after Absalom has revolted, and the Philistines are taking advantage of the upheaval in Jerusalem, in Israel, and they are launching an attack. Of course, then this material is occurs somewhere back a few chapters, somewhere probably after the Absalom revolt and before chapter 22. So the Philistines are taking advantage of the unstable situation in Israel, and they've launched an attack upon the Jews. Now, when they were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. He became weary, of course, because this is hand-to-hand combat. He is fighting on his feet. He's not riding in a chariot. And he's fighting in a hand-to-hand sword, knife, and I guess whatever else he can use. And the first encounter is the first of four encounters that they have with giants. The first of these is mentioned in verse 16. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, or Rapha. Rapha is the Hebrew, which literally means giant, a race of giants. And there is a whole valley named Rephaim near Jerusalem, named after those giants who live there. So somewhat, I guess, like the Watusi tribe in Africa, known for their great height, 6-7 feet plus in height. And there was a race of giants in the land. You have already encountered one of these when we studied in 1 Samuel 16, David's encounter with Goliath. Well, here's some more nephews, brothers, whatever, in Ishbi-benob. And the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight. Now, he was not quite as strong, I guess, as Goliath, because this is about 8 pounds, this 300 shekels. That's about half the size of the spear of Goliath. But still, he must have been quite a formidable foe. It takes more than David to kill him. This man, this Philistine giant, would like to have killed David. So, as a result, we read, he was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You," that is David, "shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Who's the lamp of Israel? That's David. And what they, of course, are saying is that as long as David is alive, that's the lamp of prosperity. I mean, he's very important for more reasons than one. He's God's anointed. He's inspires the men forward in battle. Just to see him out there is an encouragement. And, well, they're saying here, David, you've got to stay alive. You've got to carry the torch. We want you to carry on the banner of Israel. With you dead, we're in trouble. So they don't want that to happen anymore. Well, that's the first giant. So much for Ishbi-benob. Abishai joins in, and it takes two of them to kill it. Now we come to another giant. It came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Seth, who was among the descendants of the giant. All right, mark off giant number two. Now, you may wonder why the writer of 2 Samuel is giving all this here and giving this list of battle casualties. I think it has a significant background, is a significant background for verse 1 of chapter 22. I'll show you that in a minute. But let's get to the third giant. Two down, two to go. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite. Now, in 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5, it reads, Lami, the brother of Goliath. This is Goliath's brother. Of course, Goliath, we know, is already dead. David killed him. But this is Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. He is like Goliath. That's 17 pounds worth. That's quite a javelin, 17 pounds. Three down, one to go. And there was war at Gath, still another battle. And there was a man of great stature. Now, not only was he of great stature, but he would have obviously have been in a sideshow if he had been around today. Some entrepreneur surely would have found him and put out a big marquee at the fair and said, see it here, man, greatest, perhaps biggest man in the world. But, well, bigness, is that all? Well, he had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. So he was one of the giants, but he had a few extra appendages. 6 toes, 6 fingers. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now that's background for David's memoirs. Now, I notice up in verse 16 the statement, intended to kill David. And then I notice the line that says that they fell by the hand of David. I drew a circle around that and brought it all the way down, that line, all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 22. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Deliverance. And don't miss the connection between the rescue of David by Abishai and David's song of deliverance. Now, this is one of the last looks that we get into David's soul, into the way he thought, the way he felt. And we're going to now get inside of David, and we're going to look back over his life and see how he assesses all his experiences. And we're going to see essentially how David responds to the goodness of God, to the working of God in David's life. Well, I hope we can pick up something from it, because you don't find a cynical man here. Here's a man who maybe in modern society would have been sitting in a nursing home, or maybe on a bench in Tampa, I don't know. It sounds a little better. But wherever he may have been, he is at the end of a career. But here's a man, though, who has not lost his capacity for life. Now, that sometimes goes when a person becomes a certain age. They lose their capacity to enjoy life. They grow cynical. They grow quite pessimistic, and they are purely negative in tone, and they have really nothing positive to contribute anymore. David does not appear to have been that way when he reached his sunset years, but as he writes his memoirs, and he goes back and looks at his past life, he has some very interesting insight into his past. Now what we will see, and we'll only take the first 20 verses, I'll call this chapter 1, he looks at God as one who has rescued him and one who has been a refuge. So what I'd like to do for just a little while now is to study the text. And then I want to come back and give you some principles that I think come out of this text. Well, let's look at the text that begins in verse 2. In verses 2 and 3, David looks at God as his refuge. David is looking back on his life and categorize or describes God as the continual refuge of David. Look how he describes him. He says, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. Now don't miss that. Circle that word my. That's crucial to David's view of life, and therefore is the key to what your view and my view of life ought to be. That little pronoun, my, that is strategic in unlocking David's philosophy of life. And you'll notice the assortment of metaphors here to describe God. He is describing Yahweh, which is the name for the covenant God, and therefore indicating a personal relationship between David and God, Yahweh, Lord. He's a rock. That Hebrew word there is Selah. Selah, you spell that S-E-L-A-H. Selah. This word used in 1 Samuel 14:4, it is a cliff, a crag, an overhanging rock under which one may find refuge. Of course, David is using it here to describe God as like that, something. Therefore, God is strong. God is a place of security. He gets under this crag, this cliff. He says that he's a fortress, and the idea of a fortress here, of course, he's referring to his cave of Adullam. That was the place where he organized his band of men, and he went into refuge many, many times. But David takes that place, that cave of Adullam, and he says that really it wasn't the cave that was his refuge, it was God. God was using that cave. And he mentions him as his deliverer. And then he says, my El. That is the name meaning God is powerful. My strong one, he's saying. And he says, here he is my asylum. I've taken refuge in him. So these places have quite a large place in David's memories, and I particularly that cave of Adullam. And as he reviews his past, he's tracing now the hand of God and the way God protected him and looked out for him through those years when Saul was after him and Absalom was after him and the Philistines were after him and who knows what other conspirators would like to have taken his life. And David just wraps it all up and looks on the safekeeping of God and says it was not that cave, it was Yahweh. It was not that cliff, it was Yahweh. It was not that stronghold, it was God. And he brings the two together then. Verses 4 through 20 now, he looks upon God as his rescuer. Not only did God give him safety and protection and offer a defense for him, but he sees God as being his rescuer. And David is giving credit to all that he has done, all that he is. God gets the credit. That is his point through this section in verses 4 to 20. It is a magnificent section. I watched your interest as I read the passage. Sometimes when I read a passage, you yawn a bit and look away and get a little glassy-eyed and wait till we get on to the study. But I noticed a number of you taken by the striking language by which David describes the way God has rescued him. And you were probably wondering, when did all that take place? I don't remember anything like that in Samuel. God and lightning and coming on the clouds and the earthquakes. Well, let's get into it and see what David has been saying. He said, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Of course, David is establishing here the principle of worship. And that is where we get our word worship. That is, he's worthy to be extolled. Worship or worship. I am saved from my enemies. Now, when you see the word saved here, as quite often in the Psalms, you aren't necessarily to identify it as a soteriological kind of salvation, a spiritual salvation. David is using the word saved or deliverance here in actual physical deliverance. That when Saul took that spear and let it fly, he moved, got out of the way. This is what David's talking about. I was delivered then. Or when Absalom says, out of the city after David, and then God brought Hushai in there to thwart the advice of Ahithophel. That was the deliverance. That's what David is talking about. Now he explains what he means with that word for. For the waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The picture here is of somebody caught in white water. or in an undertow. You ever been caught in a stream or in the ocean where you can't seem, you've lost control of yourself, and no matter how good a swimmer you are, and you're caught up in the water and it's moving you around rather than you moving yourself through it, it's controlling you? And David is using that vivid picture of being caught up by something greater than he, the swirling water, as if he were caught in a whirlpool and it is swinging him around and he's just about to go under. That's the kind of language that he's using here. Then he goes on to say that in verse 6, the cords of Sheol surrounded me. That's the grave. Coiled around me. That is, it looked like he was about to die. Now, Sheol was not necessarily a pleasant place for Old Testament saints. They didn't have all the light about life after death that we do, and it was veiled in a lot of mist. God was on the other side, but that seems to be about all that they knew. And he describes the grave as having its coils around him. The snares of death confronted me. He looks upon death here as like a hunter coming after him with his net and his trap and is ready to, I got him, throw that net over him and pull him in. And David says, death has got a snare out for me. So what did David do in those times when Saul was breathing down his neck and Absalom was coming after him and other conspirators wanted to take his life? He says, in my distress, I call on Yahweh. That's all he could do. He called on him to do what? He says, I cried to El, my strong one. That's all he could do. From his temple, he heard my voice. Now, his temple here is heaven. But you've got to understand a relationship to appreciate this temple and the language that follows. And this is, let me give you a couple of things here to prepare you for all this grandiose language here. Lightning and earthquakes and thunder and clouds and smoke and God's nostrils and all that. Let's look at it in this way. Heaven, where the throne of God is, of course, it's billions and billions and billions of light years away. Out in the third heaven. Not as the sky, not as the stars, but out beyond the stars is the throne of God. And there in this heaven is the throne and God and all his majesty. And John was able to look into it, and he tells us something of it in John, Revelation 4 and 5. The emerald rainbow, the thunderclaps, the lightning, the seven lamps of the Spirit, the cherubim that are the guardians of the holiness of God, holy, 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 all of that. Well, that's heaven. But God did something when he gave to Israel the temple, the tabernacle, that he gave in the temple an earthly symbol of the heavenly throne room. What is it in the temple that represented the throne of God? What part? The altar sacrifice? No. That's the cross. Was it the holy place? With the bread and the lamp? No. No, the Holy of Holies, back where the ark was, that ark represented the very throne of God among his people. That is why when he came down in that Shekinah glory cloud, you call it, came down and hovered over that part of the temple, the tabernacle. It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And it was an awesome, awesome sight. It seems to have first came in upon Israel back around, Exodus 19, when Israel had been given her covenant. And God said, he's coming down. And maybe we'll take a brief departure and go back over to Exodus and look at that passage. You're going to see some similarities. That's why I'm having you turn here, because there is a definite tie-in. Look at Exodus 19, and we'll pick it up at verse 16. Now, this is God meets Israel, and he wants them to be... Here's the ratification of the covenant, the Mosaic law. And God wants Israel to be impressed with the significance of the law and what it represents. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him, what? With thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Well, that was quite a scene. God purposely designed that grandiose appearance on Sinai, it was a manifestation of himself, to indelibly impress upon Israel who he was. He is a holy God, and he can only be approached in the way he's prescribed. Where were we on that? Zechariah 3, Sunday morning, weren't we? Same thing. Now, come back over to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 7, what David describes here is that he takes the appearance of God at Sinai, the appearance we just read about, and he does this. He's saying, as God showed himself at Sinai, so he showed himself in my life. God manifested his power. God manifested his person in delivering me here and there and here and there. Now, of course, God did not rescue David with all of the extras as he demonstrated at Sinai. You didn't have all the lightning and the smoke and the thunder and the earthquake. But the point that David is making with that is that as God revealed himself there at Sinai, so he has revealed himself in my life. Very really, very powerfully. Now, with that in mind, look what he says. He's saying, from his temple, that's heaven, God heard. Think, God was billions and billions and billions of light years away, and David cried, maybe while he was lurking in that cave and he could hear Saul's men outside, I see his footprints over here. Come on over here. I think I found it. David is, shh. Men are walking outside. And David, in his own quietness of his own heart, he prays to God. And what happens? Well, David describes this in his memoirs here after the fact. Well, God came to the rescue. He said, my cry for help. You notice there's no verb here in the Hebrew. That word came is in italics. See, literally, it's what is called grammatically an elliptical expression. When you get so carried away, you skip a word. He's saying, my cry for help unto his ears. He heard me. Then the earth shook and quaked. The Hebrew there is there's a paranomasia. I can't let these kinds of things pass by. The Hebrew sounds like this. Te-ga-ash. Listen to the sound. Te-ga-ash. Te-ra-ash is the word. Maybe if we got it into English, it would be something like shake and quake. Shake and quake. He's saying the earth, it shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling. They were shaking. God was angry. Somebody was trying to touch God's anointed, namely David. And this next statement, smoke went out of his nostrils. The snorting, violent breathing and fire from his mouth devoured. That's jealousy. And coals were kindled, and he bowed the heavens also and came down. What this is picture up here is, it's a little bit like Ezekiel 1. Oh, now there's another extraordinary scene of God coming down in the wheels, the vision of the wheels, and the eyes on all the wheels. Recall the wheels were going in four different directions, a little bit like a gyroscope. And eyes on all the wheels, and smoke and lightning, and David likens the experience to that, too. Maybe he's thinking of that, and though that's after his time, but he's thinking of God in that manner. And what he's describing... It breaks forth and just unleashes all its fury. Well, he's using all that meteorological phenomena there to this is the way God came at Sinai. God came and God did something. That's the point that he's making. And he rolled on the cherubim flew. Here David poetically is describing the guardians of the throne of God, the cherubim, not those plump little babies shooting arrows that you see on pictures, but these are the cherubim, who are those angelic creatures who are always associated with the throne of God, always. And do you know what likeness was set over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant? Do you know what likeness? In that box of shittim wood, which was overlaid with gold, and on the top here was the mercy seat, they had the wings of the cherubim that were over the top. Because what God was showing down here in the temple was a reflection of a reality in heaven, that as they hovered over that mercy seat, God, the cherubim, the angelic creatures were in attendance in his throne. David sees God is coming with the cherub. The cherubim were coming with God, and here comes God to David's rescue. And he goes on to add, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, massive waters, thick clouds, brightness, coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, sent out owls and scattered them, lightning and routed them. The enemy was defeated. Channels of the sea disappeared. The foundations of the world laid bare. Contrast that back to verse 5 where he spoke of the torrents that were swirling around him. And here God just pushes the torrents away. It's clear now. It goes on by the rebuke of the Lord and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He says, he reaches from on high and he took me. And he drew me out of many waters. You know what may have been on David's mind there? The Hebrew word that's translated drew me out in verse 17, second line of verse 17, the Hebrew word there is ma-sha. You'd be interested in it. Ma-sha. M-A-S-H-A-H. Ma-sha. You know whose name comes from this verb? Remember someone who was drawn out from the water as a babe? Moses. And here's the providence of God in David's life. And he's maybe thinking of that episode in little baby Moses, lying there in the bulrushes along the Nile, banks of the Nile. And along comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she picks that little baby. That's not really Pharaoh's daughter drawing him out of the water. That's God drawing Moses out of the water. And David uses that same word to describe what God has done for him. As God rescued David on more than one occasion, he said, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Well, come on down to verse 20. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And he said, but the Lord is my staff or support. He didn't lean on himself. He leaned on God, and God gave him all the support that he needed. Well, those are some memoirs, aren't they? Obviously, he isn't taken up with his own exploits and his own abilities and potential. What is David taken up with here? David is taken up with what God has done. And whenever David has been released or rescued and found refuge, it's been God. Now, can I, after having treated the text, give you a few principles? Let me go back now and give you these principles. Here's a little something to help you write your own memoirs when you get to that ripe old age of... I won't finish that. But when you get to that time in life when you have more and more, when more is behind you than is in front of you, and you are looking upon a life that's been lived, how are you going to look back on it? How are you going to assess your life? Well, I've got a few tips for you. They're right out of the text. Let's look at it. The first principle is this. Life is to be lived by personal experience with God. That's the way David lived his life. I'll repeat that. Life is to be lived by personal experience with God. Fellowship. God, David knew God not by just his attributes. See, you may be able to do what I'm about to do, but that does not mean that you can apply this. But look at it for just a moment. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit share sovereignty, infinity, immutability, self-existence, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share love, infinite love, immutable love, justice, righteousness, and trustworthiness or veracity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share holiness, absolute moral purity and majesty. That is what they all share. Now, you can know this about God, but the point here is that David not only knew that about God, more importantly, these things were personal for David. It was like this. Rather than just saying God is omnipotent, all-powerful, David said, God is my strength. Rather than just say God is sovereign, David is saying God is my king. He controls all the affairs of my life. Do you know God and his attributes in a personal way? What attributes today have been very real and personable to you? Justice? Love? Mercy? Grace? Faithfulness? These flow out of the attributes here. David knew God personally. Look what he says, again, just a review of that fact. My rock, my fortress, my God, my shield, the horn of my salvation, that is, David's enemies were defeated by God. So, our knowledge of God must be personal in nature. It must not be only academic, though you must have that. It must be personal. It must be. Is God a very personal? Is there a very personal relationship between you and God? Now, you know, that's the way God made us, and we'll never really tick right until that's true. You know that. Adam and Eve had it made. Think of it. All that garden. Fruit trees. Perfect climate. No mosquitoes, Bill. flowing water. Just perfect. And in the cool of the day, later on in the afternoon, God himself walked and they talked. No barriers, just talk. What did they talk about? That's an interesting question. Talk with God and walk with God and no sin, no problems. What was the first thing that happened when sin entered the picture? Fellowship was broken. They ran from God. And therefore, what happened to man in the fall, God restores in Christ. When Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, what is that which puts us back together to give us that that relationship with God, that fellowship, that intimacy? Jesus Christ and that relationship. And fellowship is restored. What was lost in the fall is regained and much more in Christ. That's what I'm talking about here. David knew that personal relationship with God. It wasn't just that God was omnipresent, is that David saw God is here with me. Now, I want you to do that. I want you to think more and more every day of your life in terms of making the attributes of God personal in your own experience. You might want to start out your day tomorrow. Take one of the attributes. God, make this personal to me today, that you are omniscient. You know everything. Make it personal to me today. Apply that in some special way. That's the second principle from David's memoirs, and that is life must be viewed in the balance of personal trust and personal initiative. Life must be viewed in the balance of personal trust and personal initiative. If you were to read verses 1 to 20, you might get the impression that all that David ever did when he got in a scrape was pray. You might think that when he got, if you read some of the Psalms, you'd think that, well, David got in a bind and he just prayed, that's all he did. No, that's why you need the historical situation along with this poetry. The poetry tells us how David thought. The historical books tell us how he acted. That is the thought behind the actions. Let me give you that principle. I want to illustrate it to you from David's life. I went back through David's life very quickly, and I saw some interesting things. This is one of the most practical things, I think, that's come out of it for me, is to see this. And this is the value of going through a book like Samuel, which I don't know that you would ever try to do if you were just left up to yourself. But one of the values of going right through a book like this, verse by verse, is to see this. Remembering this, that God ordains the means as well as the end. See, God delivered David. God was David's stronghold. God was David's refuge. He was David's shield. He protected him. But, question, how did God implement the result? You want to see something very practical? I jotted down at least 12 ways in which God delivered David. And we're going to bring some deduction from it, too. All right? Just, you don't need to write this down. I'm going to move through it. Notice the ways in which God delivered David. You ready? One, a smooth stone. One of five. Well placed in the forehead of Goliath. Two, a quick move. Hey, a little bit of dramatics there. The spear missed me. David saw Saul lay back his hand, pick the spear, and David just, you know, twice that happened. Michael covered for David. She lied. God used it. Uses the wrath of man to praise him. Jonathan's friendship. The very son of Saul. The cave of Adullam became a good hideout. The Philistines. When Saul almost caught David, he was coming up on him, had David surrounded. Then somebody came to Saul and said, Saul, the Philistines are coming. Saul said, let's get out of here. Let's go fight the Philistines. David said, phew. God used the Philistines. You think the Philistines were out there saying, hey, let's see how we can help this man of God and let's fight Saul. Not at all. They were looking out for number one, Philistines. That's all. God used it, though. Abigail, that wise, beautiful woman, came out and said, David, you go out and you kill Nabal, it'll be one of the worst things you've ever done. Delivered David. A suspicious Philistine commander. David was in a bind. You remember when he was put on the line and it looked like he was going to have to go out and fight his fellow Israelites? You know, he'd gone down there to live with Achish and Gath. And it was time to go do battle with the Israelites. And David was going along. And the commander who was over Achish said, hey, this guy can't go. David said, I'll go. I'll be a great fighter. The guy said, no. Achish said, David, sorry. Commander said you can't go. David says, shucks. I'll have to fight his fellow Jews. God used a suspicious Philistine commander to protect David from killing fellow Jews. The removal of Saul. Saul's death. Nathan. God used Nathan to get David back on track. Nathan had to point his finger in David's face and say, bow at the man. It got him back on track. Hushai's advice to Absalom. You remember the story? Absalom was... Ahithophel said, Absalom, now is the time. David's not very far from the city. Go out there and get him, Hushai said. Wait a minute. Hushai, of course, was there. He was planted. He was part of David's CIA. He was in there and says, no. Wait. Just wait. And he sold his idea to Absalom. David got away. And last but not least, the very context. Abishai helped David kill the giant. God delivered him, didn't he? Now, let me make some deductions for you from this. Still the second principle, but let me give you some deductions here on this. Notice that God uses, as a rule, he uses natural means of furthering his purposes. Natural means. Do you find any miracles in that list of deliverances? Not one miracle. Not one miracle. I don't know. I think there's a book around called A Miracle a Day Will Keep the Devil Away or something. Where do people get these ideas? I don't know. They don't get them from the Bible. Sounds good. Not one miracle. And yet David said, God is my stronghold. Did God ever come down and just take things in his hands directly? Well, God was using the means to bring about his purposes. That was no less God. Another principle that comes out of that is that God's use of providence is no less spiritual than a miracle. Please remember that. Does somebody ever try to intimidate you on that? God's use of providence is no less spiritual than a miracle. That's like you need a certain sum of money by a certain deadline. And there is a school of thought that would have you to think that it is more spiritual for that to come in some way without working. Isn't there? That it's more spiritual if it just comes from out of the blue. Now, God may do that. I don't want to be guilty of putting God in a box. He may do that. But it is no less spiritual if all of a sudden somebody calls and says, hey, got a temporary job, interested? You figured out $500 just about after taxes. Is that less spiritual? See, this is why it's so good to study the actual situations along with what David said theologically. Take the orthopraxy with the orthodoxy and put them together. Well, let's go on. It's like this. It's the providence of God and His working in our life with all of these things, like a clock. You ever taken apart a clock? Every kid has sometime or another wanted to. I did. I had this pocket watch somebody gave me. I don't know why. I was quite young. I was a little younger than Eric. I listened to it, and it sounded interesting. And I'm going to get the back off this thing, and I'm going to see what makes it work. So I popped the back off that watch, and it was one of these old kind of watches with springs and wheels. Some were going in this way. Some were going that way. Some were going fast. Some were going slow. There was a mainspring. There was a hairpin spring. And all of this in there. It's not a very good ending there. I don't think I ever got it back together again. But it was interesting to watch, at least for a little while. But you know, this is the way God works in His providence. Some things are like the big wheels, the big events in life. Some are like the smaller wheels. The small things, and like little incidentals, like the route that you took, the kind of car that you have, or you rode in, the person that was with you at a certain time. Big things, little things. Some of the wheels go backward, but there are wheels, of course, going forward. Great and small, forward and backward, slow and fast. Well, what's happening? Turn the clock around. Giving time. This is the way God works in His providence in our life. Some great things, some small things, some things, some failures, like the backward moves of the wheels. You say, well, I don't see how that can work. That's going backwards. How can I have this failure, this loss? How can I lose this or have this disappointment and turn around and look at the front? God uses all these things, shall we say, all these parts work together for good. That's the way it works. Let's take another principle. A third principle out of this first chapter in David's memoirs is that perspective on life and all its details comes only from divine revelation. That's the only way you'll ever get perspective. Otherwise, you're just playing hunches. Perspective on life and all its details, that is, getting perspective on these wheels and springs, so to speak, comes only from divine revelation. Without God's revelation, we're in one great big fog bank. That's it. Without God's revelation. That is why we need the continual exposure to the Word of God. We never outgrow that. 4, life's crises should trigger prayer for divine aid. What do you do when you get into crisis? Well, you will pray to ask for help. Now, we know that's not all, though, is it? I'm not demeaning prayer. I'm not demeaning it. That is what David said he did, and he did. I cried to God, and God came out of His temple, and God to the rescue. But how did God come to the rescue? Well, I've already shown you, with a small stone, with the dodge of a sword or a spear. Well, and on and on and on. But David prayed for help.
God just wants us to acknowledge our dependence on Him. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be passive. He doesn't ask us to pray so that we won't do anything, but He wants that heart of dependence. He wants us to acknowledge that we need Him and we can't do it without Him. We really can't. See, you may even go through a crisis and you may just tie it down and meet it head on and tough it right through. But if you've not acknowledged your dependence on God, who gets all the credit? You get what credit's coming. You get it in this life, and that's it. Well, there's a fifth principle, and this is the final one. Life must be lived in the light of the greatness and wisdom of God. I've come full circle in a way, I know, but I want to come back to it. Life must be lived in the light of the greatness and wisdom of God. David's concept of God is what kept him from falling apart. When he ran to the caves, running from his son, Absalom, running from Saul, what kept David together? His understanding of God's greatness and God's wisdom, that is what kept David on top of it. That is what gave David the perspective that he could have in his memoirs, not cynicism and bitterness and regrets and remorse, but the greatness of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, about 12 years after he graduated from Princeton Seminary, was asked to come back to speak to the student body. As he stood up to speak, he noticed his professor in Hebrew, Robert Dick Wilson, outstanding Hebrew scholar in his day, one of the best, came down, sat on the front row. After the message, Dr. Wilson came up to him, said, "Son, enjoyed your message. You are a big Godder, and God is going to bless your ministry." He says, "I only come once, and I found out that you're a big Godder, and that's all I need to know." And Dr. Barnhouse asked him what he meant by that. And he said, "Well, I always come to hear my students." He said, "I come one time when a student comes back, and I listen to him in chapel. And I find that there are some who are, some students are little Godders. They have the kind of God that can never really provide help. He can't perform miracles, so therefore they have to explain away the miracles in the Bible. He can't provide for their needs. And he's just a little God. And they're going to have all kinds of problems in their ministry." He says, "But then there are those whose God is great, and God who is omnipresent and omniscient, perfect in all his ways." And he says, "Son, well, what I can tell you, you are a big Godder, and there's going to be the blessing of God on your life. Is your God big enough?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder from David of how important it is that we hold on to all that you are, that we understand who you are and apply that in everything that comes our way. Whatever the crisis, whatever the success or failure, teach us to relate who you are to what comes by way of your providence into our life. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here this evening who are undergoing some special troubles, perhaps the torrents are swirling around them, they feel as if the snares of death are about to grab them, and they're despondent, discouraged. Father, may they look to you and cry for help. And Father, show yourself to them in a very special way. Remind them of who you are and how you can provide rescue and refuge as you provided it for David. And we thank you, our God, for your greatness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's divide up. Let's have the